Alrighty, man, let's get into our lessons. If you don't have a worksheet and you need one, did they have extra ones made up? Got two left? Two left? Well, hopefully you have yours from last week. We got two to give. And I could probably yield up mine. I think this is the one. Yeah, I can yield up one if somebody needs one. I got this one. There you go. Miss Marty, it's sure good to see you. I know you've had a lot of just illness in 2024 coming into the year, but you're looking good, feeling good tonight. So, yeah. Getting better. Brother JD is looking good as well, looking distinguished. Amen, brother. Both JDs. Yeah, yes. Well, yeah, let me put mine on. Man, I'm glad to see, though, a lot of people. Like I said, it's been a rough year of people being sick. And, man, I just hated to see so many people sick. People were in the hospital everywhere. I spoke to Brother Ron today, and, you know, they said basically the treatment is just to give it time and it should heal itself. Hopefully he'll be able to lose that patch. But he was very positive, and he's watching tonight. Brother Ron, we love you, buddy, and I hope that you're feeling good there at home tonight watching. He's not able to drive at night right now, so. You know, when you have one, you know, he's got to wear a patch over one eye. When you have that happen, you lose, what is that word? Depth perception. You lose depth perception, and it's hard to, you know, see things. I have a buddy that was cutting a piece of wood back in Orlando Baptist Temple, and a piece of wood shot out, hit him in the eye, and knocked one of his eyes out. And of course, it was horrible, and I went and saw him in the hospital. But over the next, you know, year, he was healing from all that. He said that he would reach to get a cup, like if it was a cup on the table, he'd reach to get it, and it'd be like, you know, 6 or 7 inches closer than he thought it was, and he'd knock it over, and he'd run into stuff, and of course, driving, you know, he had to learn to drive again, but he did adapt to it, and says he's totally used to it now, so I know that, that can cause that, but in any case, Brother Ron, we love you, buddy, and we're praying for you, and we sure do miss you, and miss Carol, and we're glad, well, so glad to see you last Sunday morning, for sure. All righty, we want you to go to Isaiah 53 and just kind of hold your spot there. We'll get to it here in a minute, but just kind of hold it there. And we started out in this lesson as we were looking at the trial of Jesus, what actually happened to him. Man, we've really covered a lot of stuff. We've learned a lot of history. We've seen a lot of things around it that are just interesting. But we're going to try to wrap this up here tonight. Matthew 26, 36 through 68, we read that in its entirety. And it told the very dramatic, very sad story of the trial of Jesus and what happened to him up to the point that they hung him on a cruel old cross. Now, just by way of reminding you, the order of the trial of Jesus was like this. Number one, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. That happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that he did it with a kiss. What a horrible thing. And then Jesus was taken from the garden into custody by officers of the Sanhedrin court. And we looked at the Sanhedrin court. We talked about the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin court. Who can remember what those three groups are? And don't say Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, because you would be wrong. Miss Cindy?
No.
Okay, who else? All right. Okay, wait. I heard Sadducees, Pharisees. Miss Judy, what was that third one? Starts with an H. Herodians. Yes. Herodians. And so they were people that followed the King Herod family. So we saw that. We looked at it. Learned a lot of history about it and some things about it. All righty. We looked at what makes up the Sanhedrin court and all the different things and what it was governed by and how it became bad. We saw where it melded religion and politics into this monster that became a control monster. That's not what our faith is about. Jesus bought freedom, and religion's supposed to free us. It's not supposed to put us in bondage. And so we looked at what can happen there and saw some examples of that. And then we pointed out the fact that the Sanhedrin court could not put Jesus to death, although that's what they wanted to do. That's their goal. That is what they are going to absolutely seek to do, but they can't do it. Who do they have to see to get permission for this to happen? The Roman government has to give them permission. Now, I pointed out that there was an inconsistency in that law, that they had to get permission to execute a man, but who could they execute on sight? A woman. They didn't have to have permission to kill a woman, but they did if they executed him. How many of you women are glad you live in 2024? Yeah. Amen. Miss Mel, good to see you tonight. Now, I saw that you raised your hand when I asked if you're glad to be here tonight. And I wondered if you were telling a falsehood. You'd rather be on that singing at sea cruise. And usually you are. And I hated what happened. I guess they overbooked it and then they sent your money back to you. But on a good note, you can buy your husband a beautiful rifle with the monies that you saved from that cruise. Think about it. You know, Valentine's Day's coming. What a better expression of love than a brand new Ruger rifle. Girls, am I right? No, I'm not going to. You might shoot him with it, but not buy him one. No, don't do that. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here tonight. And not on the cruise. I'm glad you're here with us. She's getting sadder by the moment. Go to Floresville and spend the day tomorrow. It's almost like being on a cruise. It's about the same. Oh, yeah. If you drive on my road, it'll feel like you're on a ship. You know, you're... And you will get seasick, and you'll feel like you're out on the ocean. All right, back to what we were saying here. A woman could be executed, but they didn't have the same rights. And we looked at a lot of stuff on that. And I've stopped as we were teaching. I haven't been in any big hurry. Just trying to be thorough and give you stuff as it surrounds it. But we've learned a lot. Number three, Jesus was brought, after he saw the Sanhedrin court, Jesus was brought to the court where a high priest named Caiaphas interrogated him first. And we went to Matthew 26. We saw that happen. And then now point number four, he was then taken to the governor of Judea, which is a Roman governor named Pilate. Who was placed over the area by the emperor of Rome and was accountable for the Roman-occupied land. We pointed out that these guys were under great pressure. They had to keep the peace there. And so Pilate is worried about a revolt breaking out, or a tumult breaking out. So, man, he's under a lot of pressure to keep the peace down there. He doesn't see any fault in Jesus, and he sought to let him go, but he caved when he thought that the Jews might riot. So Pilate does something to appease the Jews, and that's point number five. Pilate had Jesus beat with a cat of nine tails. And I showed you an example of what a cat of nine tails would be, and I happen to have one here underneath this horrible Kentucky hat. I thought you took that home. I have felt a... I wore it once already. I felt a horrible disturbance in my spirit all week. Now I know what's going on. Anyway, I pointed out what this cat of nine tails would look like and what it would do and how it would just literally mutilate a man's back. And many people died just during the performing of that. And it was a horrible thing. By law, they were allowed to give 40 lashes. But to show how merciful they were, they'd only give you 39. And so Jesus was given 39 lashes at the behest of Pilate, and he did that to satisfy the Sanhedrin court. He wanted them to see that he wasn't soft, that he was trying to punish Jesus, but he didn't find any fault in Jesus, certainly nothing worthy of death. And he thought that if he did this, that they would drop it. You know, I had him beat, I had him scourged, and he thought this would appease them and they would probably drop it and move on. But of course, you and I know they did not drop it. They wanted death and nothing less than death. So in Luke 23, verse 1 through 24, it tells about how Jesus goes from Pilate. He goes from Pilate, and then he's brought before King Herod. Now, I want to point out, this was not Herod the Great, but one of his sons. He asked Jesus to perform a miracle, and he wanted to be entertained by him like some kind of party clown. He says, man, I've heard of Jesus. And he requested that Jesus, who, by the way, has just been beat with a cat of nine tails 39 times. It's just a miracle that he's even able to stand up. But he wants him to entertain him. So when he goes before Herod, Herod requests that of him. Now, Herod has the ability to intervene here, but Herod does not intervene, but allows the courts to continue handling Jesus. So, number seven, after he sees Herod, Jesus then goes back before Pilate. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate knew of an old custom where they would release a prisoner and give him a pardon. He knew Jesus had quite a following and that his fame was heard around the land. So stories of goodness and favor among the people. You know, he heard all these good things about Jesus. He knew that Jesus had healed people, that Jesus had helped people. He knew that Jesus was somebody that had a following of people that looked upon him favorably. So he felt to himself, if I were to put Jesus next to a horrible, despicable, common criminal who has robbed and murdered and literally has a horrible reputation, surely this man that I can't find any fault in him, and I've only known him for 10 minutes, surely the people out there that have been following him are going to see the same thing. And he just really felt this was a way to get out of having to do this to Jesus. And so he brings Barabbas out of prison. He has this trial where the people then, surprisingly, they choose Barabbas. He was seeking a way out for Jesus without having to be the bad guy. He didn't want to make the Jews angry at him, but they chose Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is the alias name given for an unnamed expert criminal. It's a name that often criminals would use to keep from giving their real name. And to me, it's always such a wonder of wonders why they would choose such a horrible, despicable person over Jesus. Yet, I see where people choose Satan over Jesus daily in the trial of their heart. I don't understand why anybody would choose the devil or the life that he proposes, the life that he always delivers. I don't know why anybody, knowing Jesus and knowing Satan, would choose Satan. But the truth is, daily, the trial of the heart of man, there's a choice between a Barabbas, a despicable person, Satan, and Jesus. And Jesus loses these trials daily to people who choose the despicable over the deliverer. What a horrible thought when you really stop and think about it. People choose temporal over eternal daily. Something that is going to die with them and it's not going to give them any deliverance from their sins. People choose sin over sanctification. People choose wickedness and worldliness over righteousness. Many times living in a despair, living in hurt, living in sorrow, darkness. People choose these things daily over the light that Jesus offers. So we see this horrible trial where Barabbas is chosen over Jesus. And how many of you are like me? You wonder, how in the world did that happen? Now, we know it was ordained of God. Bottom line, Jesus was not there to prevent the cross. He was there to perform the cross. He was there to die on the cross. We understand that. But just in a practical sense, taking a Holy Spirit completely out of the equation and just look at it from a practical, maybe like an atheist would look at it, I don't know how to explain how people would have picked or chosen somebody like Barabbas, who was so despicable, who had harmed people in that crowd, had stolen, had robbed, was a notable professional criminal. And how in the world did Jesus lose that election? But by the same token, it blows my mind how Jesus loses the election of people's hearts every day. Why would you not want to go to heaven? I mean, think about it. Knowing what you know about heaven, knowing what you know about hell, why would you not want to go to heaven? Why would you not want to have your sins forgiven? Why would you not want to live a life that yields the joy and happiness that a righteous, pure life delivers? But every day, people cast their vote, and they cast it just as unwisely as people did then. All righty, then we go to point number 8 here. Pilate then took water in this trial, and he washed his hands in it. And in this, he was publicly saying, I wash my hands of Jesus. He took a bowl of water, he washed his hands, and he shook the water off of it. And then he wiped his hands off with a towel. And that was his way of saying, I wash my hands of this matter. And he gives Jesus back to the Sanhedrin court. And in this, he tells them to do whatever they see fit. By washing his hands of it, he felt that he would no longer have the blood of Jesus on his hands. He wanted to rid himself of this. And he gave them the okay to execute Jesus, thinking that he would not be held accountable. I remember in high school, Brother Mike, I don't know if you've ever taught this in the English or whatever. Do you teach literature? Have you ever taught about Macbeth? You remember the story how she's walking around the house and she facilitated the murder of her husband? And she had blood on her hands and she couldn't get the spots of blood off. She walked around the house wringing her hands saying, out spots, and she had blood on her hands. She just walked around the house trying to wring that blood off her hands, the blood of her husband whom she had murdered. I wondered if throughout Pilate's life, if he was ever able to truly get the blood of Jesus off his hands. I wonder if he spent a lot of nights thinking about the blood of that just man, that man that he knew there was something different about him, that man that stood out above all men. He'd never had a person like Jesus in front of him. And we see that he thought by just simply washing his hands in some water and wiping them with a towel that he'd be rid of it. If you study the history of Pontius Pilate, he ends up losing his seat because of the tumults that happen in Jerusalem. And he ends up, beyond this history, a little bit later, he ends up being removed as the pontificator over Jerusalem. He ends up losing that spot, and his life ends with him committing suicide. If you study the history of Pilate, he ends up killing himself. He ends up taking his own life a little bit later in his life after this happens. And I've often wondered, you know, does it go back to this? We will never know. But something in Pilate's life later on was so miserable that he literally killed himself. History may have its reasons, but you and I may always wonder, does it go back to the day that he tried to wash his hands of the Son of God? But it never went away. It never went away. Beloved, listen to me. When it comes to Jesus, you have to make a decision. You can accept him. You can reject him. A lot of people try to be the people who neglect him. They just don't make any decision. I'm just not going to do anything with Jesus. There are people who accept him as their Savior. There's people who say, I don't believe in him at all, and I reject him. And there's a big old crowd in the middle that's like Pilate, who just does nothing with it. Try to wash their hands of the whole matter and just let it sort itself out. You got to do something with Jesus. You got to do something with Jesus. And Pilate went on from this point in history, never able to find peace in his life, and died at his own hand. What a sad story. Would y'all say that's a sad story? Sad story. Very powerful man at one time, but died very badly. Now, point number nine, it says in my notes here that after Pilate gave them over, they then crucified our Lord on a cruel tree of judgment, a judgment reserved for the most vile and wicked offenders of their day. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures here. You and I both know that Jesus was destined to die, and not just in any way. He was destined to die on a cross. The Jews typically killed people by stoning them. That was their capital punishment form. That was what they did throughout history. Crucifixion was a Roman capital punishment. It was unique to Rome, and Rome used it very effectively. I'll give you an illustration in a minute of something Rome did with the cross that kept them in power for years to come after it. But it was a Roman way of crucifixion. Yet if you go back to the early prophecies of the Old Testament, it was very specific how Jesus would suffer. It was very specific the things that would happen to him. And there was one thing that was said of Jesus that would not happen to him. Who knows what it was? None of his bones would be broken. We know that the thieves on either side of Jesus, they broke their legs, but Jesus was already, he'd already given up the ghost by the time they got to him. And that's very important, but that's a prophecy, again, that Jesus had no way to manipulate, he had no way to control it, but the Old Testament prophesied it hundreds of years in advance. Now, if you are already there, if you're not already there, go to Isaiah 53. If you're there, let's get ready to read it. This is a portion of scripture that is not read in synagogues today. They have excised this. It's nicknamed the bad conscience scripture, and the Jews do not read this in any of their synagogues. You'll never hear Isaiah 53 read in any kind of Jewish gathering, but this is a very descriptive piece of scripture written hundreds of years before Jesus would ever stand before Pilate or the Sanhedrin or Herod or Caiaphas. Before that trial went on, this was said of it. So let's look at it here in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. By the way, you know what Jesus was raised in a city called Nazareth. You know what Nazareth means? A tender root. Interesting, huh? Bible's an amazing book, isn't it? And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. I always picture Jesus to be beautiful, but the Bible says that as he was, as he would be in the human form there, that he was not beautiful. He says in him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. That verse reminds me of a verse elsewhere in Scripture that says, he went unto his own, but his own received him not. Can you imagine the pain that Jesus felt as he watched the Jews reject him? But the Bible says that he would be despised and rejected of men. And again, the question being, why? What did he ever do to be despised and rejected? But yet we see that this is what was said, and it's exactly what happened. There was a great hatred toward him at the end there. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That meant we held him up. We did not hold him up. And he's talking to the Jews here, Isaiah is. Now, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We looked at it. When somebody was whipped, that was called getting stripes. We see that. You know, it's an amazing thing. When we do the Lord's Supper, you see that piece of bread that we always break up. When y'all see it, it's usually broken into little pieces. But it's just, again, I'm going to get Bible chills here in a minute, but the Bible's an amazing book. You see that unleavened bread? I know some of you have heard me talk about this, but, you know, it's a flat piece of bread. It doesn't rise because there's no yeast in it. Yeast is a picture of sin. The body of Christ had no sin. So we see a flat piece of bread. It's a white piece of bread. But we see on it, it was cooked on a little griddle. When you take it off, it's got stripes on it. If you ever see one before it's broken up, you'll notice there's lines in it, little stripes. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus would receive stripes. And it's broken up. The Bible says Jesus' body would be broken for us. And then you look at it even closer. Little holes develop in it. Little holes. What do you think that represents? He was pierced for our iniquities. Man, isn't that amazing? Little detail like that. No way that could be an accident. We serve a mighty God, don't we? Oh, man. Jesus is in everything. You can't deny him. Now, we see here that his stripes, we are healed. I'm talking about him being whipped. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's talking about the sin nature of all humanity. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Isaiah is pointing out here, we're the ones that have sinned, but God has placed our sin upon Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We see that Jesus would not answer Pilate or any of those others, which amazed them. He wouldn't fight for his life. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord. That word pleased there is an interesting word, but what we could look at this and say is that it satisfied the Lord. It satisfied what the Lord needed done there. The law had to be reconciled. There was a debt there. It had to be paid. And so it pleased or satisfied the Lord, the great judge, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Again, that goes back to verse 10. You know, when you read that, it wasn't that the Lord sat in heaven deriving pleasure from watching Jesus die. That's not what that means. Some of you understand that. It was not a pleasurable thing for the Father. It was a dark day. But it satisfied what the Father had to have done to be able to yield to mankind salvation. He would have to send his Son to die in our place. So it pleased him. It satisfied him. It satisfied what had to be reconciled. So we see that again in verse 11. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That he stood in the in-between. He was a lawyer, so to speak, between God and man. Wow, what a great picture of Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, before he would end up on a cross. This was all written about him in great detail and with great accuracy. So we know that they crucified our Lord on this cruel tree. This was fulfilling many scriptures. Time is not going to permit me to go through these, but let me have you write down a few scriptures that you may study. These are Old Testament prophecies that tell of the crucifixion of Christ and the things that would happen, very specific things. Get ready to write these references down. Psalms 22, verse 16 through 19. Psalms 22, 16 through 19. Write that down. Write this one down. Zechariah, and you may want to just abbreviate it, Z-E-C-H, but Zechariah 12, 10. Zechariah 12, 10. Exodus 12, verse 12 through 13 and verse 22, where it describes the blood of the Passover. If you ever stop and think about the Passover, they took a spotless lamb. The spotless lamb was a picture of Jesus, and the lamb was a picture of sacrifice. We see that Jesus would be sacrificed. I'll come back to that. I'll give you that reference if you didn't get it.
Thank you.
I'll come back to it in a second. But in that reference, what it's talking about is that they had to take the blood from a spotless lamb. They had to put it on their doorpost on the right, on the left, and on the top. Of course, the hand of death came over Jerusalem. Some people say it was the hand of God. Some people say it was an angel of death. I don't know, but it was bad either way. Firstborn of everybody died that night, except for those that had the blood on their doorpost. And what we see in that is that it's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, that covers us and brings us salvation. And so if you read that, you see a picture of Christ, that his blood would be shed, and that blood would be, you know, that old hymnal we sing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. One day when you and I stand before the Lord, the Bible speaks of that blood that's placed on that mercy seat. They would drain the blood from that lamb, and they would put it in a bowl, and they put it on the mercy seat. Then it would be a covenant. The blood of Jesus is on the mercy seat in heaven, and it's a covenant between God and man that their sins have been forgiven. And when I see the blood over your life, I will pass this judgment over you. You'll be redeemed. What a beautiful story, but it's a picture there of the shed blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, the blood of Christ being so important. Let me give you this reference here to look up. Of course, we just read Isaiah 53. You can write that down, though, if you want to do cross-studying of it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Look that verse up. And also, that other one was Exodus 12, verse 12 through 13, and verse 22. Look at those verses. You'll see prophecies about the death of Jesus. John 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32. And look up John 3, verse 12 through 17. John 3, verse 12 through 17. I intended for us to go look at all these. We're not going to have time to do that, but you can look those up in your personal studies. And then one more, Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9. Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9. Now, Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9 is very interesting. Who knows what portion of Scripture that is? Anybody know that just off the top of your head? Anybody know the story that's told there? What are y'all, not students of the Bible? You don't know? People do that to me all the time. They'll quote, they'll give me a reference and wonder why I don't have it memorized. And I'm like, start it off, and then usually I can kind of finish it. I'm not good at remembering numbers. I'm just not a numbers guy. I don't remember phone numbers well and dates and all that stuff. But who can tell me now? You've probably looked it up. Who knows what that story is there? It's the, is Kristen?
The serpents when they bite
the fiery serpent story. Man, one of the most disturbing stories in all the Bible. I hate snakes. I hate snakes. Who's with me on that? Say amen.
Amen.
Oh, my goodness. That's why I avoid Brother Cayetano. He comes walking up. I look him up and down. One of the first times he ever shook my hand, Jeremy, he walked up to me and he went like this to shake my hand. And he had a boa constrictor coming down his sleeve of his jacket, just the head right there, coming down in the head. And I went to grab it, and the head of that boa constrictor was right there. And man, I'd like to come out of my skin. I jumped up and down. He loved it. Now I check him over good when he walks up to me. I'm not a fan of snakes. I was preaching at a youth camp in Florida one summer, middle of a swamp, the middle of nowhere this camp was. A dirt road. You have to drive down it like 20 miles to get back to this camp. And I got out there after camp, and I was going back to the room they had for me, which was in town. And I got stuck in the mud. It was raining real hard. And I had told the kids that night a story about a snake, and I prefaced it with how much I hate snakes. Well, then I had to get out and walk down that road. I mean, it's water moccasins. And then that was like on Tuesday night. And then the rest of the week, Brother Eric, those kids found every snake within 500 miles of that camp. I don't know where all these snakes came from. Every day, kids were bringing snakes to me and trying to throw them on me and put them in my stuff. And oh, I did not appreciate it. I was glad when that camp week was over. That's the story, though, of the fiery serpents. Interesting. I did a bunch of studying on this today. I just broke out some bunch of my books and did a bunch of studying on it. Because, you know, it's one of those things, you read it, you see at the end, they get bit by the snake, and it's sure death. I mean, man, by the way, there are snakes that when they bite you, you're dead, man. I mean, there's just, you got minutes to live in Africa. If you get bit by a black mamba, you know what they do, the first thing they're going to do? And I was told this by a professional hunter. He said, in Africa, if you get bit by a black mamba, the very first thing we do to treat you is we put you under a shade tree. I said, why? He said, so that you don't stink in the hot sun when you're dead in about 20 minutes. There's some very deadly serpents. These serpents they're talking about, I did cross-studying on it. That region of the wilderness was known for being infested with these very poisonous adders, these puff adders, these very poisonous snakes, and they were very prevalent, and it was something that everybody feared when they were traveling. We see that as they're traveling through the wilderness, apparently the hand of God had protected them up to this point. This had not been a problem, although it was very definitely a presence. The snakes were all over this region, and they were very common there, according to multiple things I read today. So they're going through, they see these snakes. Well, we see that God uses the snake as a judgment upon them, and the snake comes and bites them. And we see that when they get bit, Moses entreats the Lord for their sakes, because people are dying to snake bites. Fiery serpents and brutal. It was like a burning when they were called fiery serpents back then, because that particular snake, when it would bite you, it would cause a fiery burning sensation inside your body as you were dying from it. It was horrible, and it would cause necrosis. Your limbs would just rot on your body. It was horrible. Horrible thing. Miss Cindy, you still with me? All right. Now you got to get this picture here to see how this illustrates. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at Calvary years later for the Jews. But they're going through this wilderness. There's these fiery serpents everywhere. They had been protected by the hand of God, but now they're under the judgment hand of God. He has the snakes bite them. People are dying. Moses entreats. He goes in behalf of the, he's an intercessor for the people to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go make a brazen or a brass, by the way, brass is a symbol of judgment. He says, make a brass snake and put it on a cross, and make a brass cross and put it in the middle of the camp. And anybody that gets bit, all they have to do is go to that and look at it, and they'll be healed. That's the great song, Look and Live, My Brother Live. Look to Jesus now and live. Goes back to that story. Oh, my goodness. Think about the power of this. You see that the serpent represents evil. And evil is always present. Serpents were always there. They were never in the wilderness, not in the presence of serpents. The serpents were there, but the hand of God had protected them. But we see here that when they did evil, We see that you know, by the way, this evil was always present and ready to harm them. Do you understand that? Evil was always there, and it was ready to harm. It had a venom that if it bit them, it would inject that into them. It was there. It was ready to hurt them. But we see that God's hand protected them. But then whenever they got into evil, we see that God allowed the evil that was present to bite them. And when it bit them, it injected death into them. You understand? Why do men die? What is injected into us that causes us death? The wages of what is what? Wages of sin is death. You and I got bit by a serpent, and it injected a venom into us. And that snake is evil, sin. And so we see that we've all been bit. But we see then that God provides a remedy, a cure. And so he tells them to simply, in faith, can you imagine when Moses made the bulletin announcement? If you've been bit by a serpent, this is what you got to do. Get out of your tent, come to the middle of the camp, and take a look at this brass cross with a snake hanging on it. Can you imagine how they thought that was crazy? You ever think about what salvation sounds like to an atheist or to a person who's rejected Jesus? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds unlikely. Can you imagine the guy laying there writhing in pain, and suddenly he hears in the camp, there's a cure! There's a cure! And he's laying there watching his arm literally rot off his body, and he knows death is coming. He's been bit. And that's been injected. It's all through every molecule of his blood. He's no hope. And suddenly he hears, there's a cure. And he goes, there's a cure? No doubt he's thinking a medical cure, or maybe there's some kind of procedure they've come up with. That's what you and I would think. We would look to doctors and we would look to physicians first, but they find out the cure is this thing called faith. You got to get up and go look at this cross with a brass serpent hanging on it, and that's the cure. And it was probably ridiculous to some people, and I bet you there were some people who refused to do it. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. Well, there were people who, of course, did, and they were healed. And you see here a picture of how God is showing the Israelites that he took the image of evil and through a cross defeated it. A cross of all images. By the way, crucifixion wasn't even being done in history at this point. The cross then didn't have the meaning that it has to us now. That won't come for hundreds of years under Rome. But Jesus takes a cross, he puts a serpent on it, showing that he is the victory over evil. And if you'll go to the cross in faith, you will find healing for your sinful condition that's going to kill you. How many of you just got a biblical tingle up your spine? Jesus went to the cross, and we see it foreshadowed here, where he defeated the ultimate serpent. And he defeated the evil, and he gave us a cure for the evil that runs in our veins. And we see that happen there. What a beautiful story. Now let me close by these last few points here. We see that crucifixion was meant to be a slow and agonizing death. That was humiliating. They were often hung naked, as was the case for Jesus. They stripped him and hung him naked. It was meant to be public. It was meant to be very painful. They usually nailed them to a tree with 9-inch nails. I have an example of what a nail most likely would have looked like here. Of course, we know that before they hung him on the cross, they put a crown of thorns upon his head, drove that down. The Bible talks about how one man took a reed and beat it down upon his skull. You can imagine now, these are small thorns compared to what the thorns of that region were. They were much larger thorns. When I went to Israel, I saw examples of them. But if you can imagine, if you've ever cut your head, you know how much the scalp bleeds. And it bleeds profusely. Any cut on your head or around your face, if you've ever had your kid run into a door or something, you can imagine what They say when a redneck ends up in the emergency room, what's the last words a redneck says? Hey, watch this. And they end up in the emergency room, usually not long after. They took that, though, and they drove that down on Jesus' skull, deep into his skull, blood pouring everywhere. We know that the Bible says that Jesus was mutilated beyond identification, that literally his face was so beaten and swollen that we know that they plucked the beard out of his face. They pulled the roots. I mean, you men with facial hair, Brother J.D., you see that handle mustache you've got. Can you imagine people grabbing it and just pulling it out by its roots? They did that to Jesus. What a macabre thing to do. What a hatred expression. We see that he was bruised for our iniquities. We see that he was spat upon. He was slapped. He was punched. He was mocked. And then we see that they crossed his ankles and they drove a spike like this through it. We see that they stretched his hands out. The Bible says they nailed it through the palm of his hands. Now, history, there's been many bodies that have been exhumed in the areas of Rome where you'll see the nails going through their wrists because often the weight of the body would pull it up through. But the Bible is very explicit and says they drove it through his palms. And the Bible says that we'll see the nail scars in his palms one day. But traditionally, they would drive it through here. And you can imagine the pain of something like this, more of a blunt, rusty, you know, blunt instrument going through your body. And he was pierced that way. We know that at the end, they shoved a spear into his side, and blood and water came out of that wound, which has a very big scientific meaning in today's medicine. Did you know they say that the only way that a wound can have blood mingled with water come out of it is if the heart literally explodes? Somebody said one time that Jesus did not die of the cross. He died of a broken heart. Yeah. Apparently, his heart exploded inside of his body under the pressure of the weight of the sin he was carrying, the sentence he was carrying. When blood mingled with water poured out of that wound when they shoved that spear up in there. All that has meaning. We have understanding of this now. And so we see that. And so we see that he was done, you know, treated this way. Rome was the inventors of the crucifixion, and they did it to be a public, humiliating, painful, slow death. Most people did not die on the cross of blood loss. How did most people die on the cross? Who knows the answer? Asphyxiation. They would literally suffocate. Their lungs would fill up with fluid, and they would drown. That's why they broke the legs of the two thieves, because you would have to literally, to get a breath of air, you're hanging there in the hot sun. Dehydration would also kill a lot of people, but they would push themselves up, get a breath of air, and then fall back down. And so they broke the legs of the thief so that they couldn't push themselves up. They couldn't breathe, and they died. Can you imagine that slow, agonizing death? But it sped it up from just the sun and the blood loss and the dehydration. But we know that Jesus thirsted. He even cried out, "I thirst," and it was part of the punishment. So we see this horrible picture. We see what Jesus did as he died for us, and we see this part of Jesus' story here. It's a horrible part of it. And, you know, Rome, who's familiar with the story of Spartacus? History, the historical story of Spartacus? Spartacus was a slave who was a soldier at one time, and then he was arrested, and he was made into a gladiator. Then he escaped, and he built an army of slaves, and they literally revolted against Rome. He built an army of somewhere between 60 to 100,000 soldiers that were slaves, and it swept across, and they literally mounted a rebellion against the Empire of Rome, and they had a war. Well, in the end, Rome subdued them, but it was a long, bloody series of wars. Spartacus himself was killed in battle, but they said his body was never found. They probably hid his body to keep the Romans from mutilating it. But one of the Roman generals captured 6,000 slaves and arrested them, brought them back to Rome, held them on trial, and sentenced them to death. And so there's a road called the Appian Way that comes out of Rome and goes out through the Roman countryside. It's a very long highway. Christy and I got to see it when we were in Rome. They pointed that out to us, told us a little bit about this story. What Rome did was they took those 6,000 slaves, and about every 5 foot on the Appian Way, that highway, they crucified them. Every 5 foot, there was another cross. 6,000. Can you imagine driving down I-10 and every 5 feet there being a cross with a body hanging on it. Often, the historian said that birds would come and land on the crossbeam and began to pick at their eyes and their skin while they were alive and would be eating on them. There'd be buzzards all over them. Rome let those bodies hang there for years till they were skeletons hanging on those posts. And the message was simple. Don't mess with Rome. This is what happens. Jesus' death was to be painful and humiliating. And the Romans were masters of scaring people through pain and suffering. And we see what he went through. And it had to be this specific death because of all those scriptures I gave you earlier. It had to be that. I'm going to close with this. I did not write this, but I found it and it spoke to my heart. The poet wrote these words, and I'll close with it. The diadem of pain, which sliced your gentle face, 3 spikes piercing flesh and wood to hold you in your place. The need for blood I understand, your sacrifice I embrace, but the bitter sponge, the cutting spear, and they spit upon your face. Did it have to be a cross? Did not a kinder death exist than 6 hours hanging between life and death, all spurred by a betrayer's kiss? Oh, Father, you pose, heart stilled at what could be. I'm sorry to ask, but I long to know. Did you do this for me? Then a still small voice in a sweet whisper tone confirmed what I already knew. It said, yes, I did this for you. Now I ask, what will you do? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we've studied what happened on that horrible day. God, if we praised your name for 1,000 years, we could still never adequately thank you for what you went through. And as I have said on a couple of other Wednesday nights, because you died for us, I pray that we will find the will to live for you, to show you our gratitude. And Lord, thank you for providing that cross to heal us from the venom of evil that infected our bodies, to give us a cure, to go to the cross, to go to the cross. Lord, it's my prayer, if there's anyone here tonight that has never gone to the cross, that they will go to the cross in faith and just simply trust the method of deliverance that you have provided. Lord, I pray you'll help us to have an appreciation of what you did on that dark day. Let us never get over it. Let us never begrudge our Christian service, knowing what you did for us. Let us serve you with joyfulness and gladness of heart, knowing how you suffered for us and the gift that you have bestowed of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name.